We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13, and we read verse 24 to 30, and then 36 to 43. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is the mixture in the church, real but temporary. The mixture in the church, but temporary. It is self-evident that this parable is about a mixture that is tolerated until the end of the world, and then comes to a complete end, that when the end of the world comes, likewise this mixture comes to an end. The question is, and it's a question about which students of the scriptures have debated for generations, the question is, what is that mixture of the righteous and the wicked? Is it the self-evident mixture that there is in the world as a whole, which will come to an end at the last day? Or is it a mixture in the professing church of God on earth, which will come to an end at the last day? In other words, is it speaking about the mixture in the world in general, or is it speaking about a mixture within the professing church. Some have dismissed the second view on account of the fact that Christ says in verse 38, the field is the world. And they say, there you are, it's nothing to do with the professing church and the mixture that is in it. It's about the world, where the godly and the wicked intermingle. And as far as they are concerned, that settles the question. But it doesn't. The word world, when it says the field is the world, is not the word eon, age, or world, as in verse 39 and 40, but the word cosmos. It's the same word, for example, as is used in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And in many other places, it is used as referring to the world of fallen, sinful mankind. It does not then refer merely to the physical globe upon which the godly and ungodly live, but it is the world of fallen mankind, the world of sinners, out of which there appears a crop following the preaching of the word, and that crop is a mixture of wheat and tares. So that the mixed crop that arises out of the world of fallen mankind, that is the professing visible church of God. This is confirmed by the language of verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. They shall gather out of his kingdom. Now, the kingdom that is in view in the parables is not the kingdom of Christ's power, that is, the whole universe which he providentially governs, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It is indeed his field. All belongs to him by right as the creator and the mediator king. But the kingdom refers not to all that over which Christ exercises providential government. Rather, it refers to the kingdom of grace, that which arises following the preaching of the gospel. This is obvious from verse 19. The parable of the sower calls the gospel the word of the kingdom. The gospel is the word of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, and that message by which the kingdom advances. And the mysteries of the kingdom, referred to in verse 11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, are God's purposes of salvation, of redemption in Christ, applied by his Spirit. And verse 24 of today's parable shows that the field already exists separately from the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. So you have the field of fallen mankind, and you have this activity of the sower resulting in a kingdom arising within that world of fallen mankind. And the short parables in verse 44 and 45 about the kingdom of heaven being like treasure hid in a field and like the pearl of great price simply make no sense if the kingdom is simply the physical world and that over which Christ exercises his providential power and government and control. No, the kingdom is the kingdom of grace. It is the sphere of hearty, willing submission to Christ by the Holy Spirit, changing hearts through the gospel of salvation. And this parable is showing that there are two aspects to this kingdom in this world. There is the inward reality and there is the outward form. The same as is meant when we use the term invisible and visible church. That the church of God on earth has an invisible and a visible aspect. Its inner reality is made up of all those who are born of the Spirit and united to Christ. But its outward form is broader than that. It consists of those who profess to be Christians and their children. So the kingdom is the church, not just the church in its official organized sense, but the people of God in all their activity under the King, the Christ of God, our Lord Jesus. And this kingdom and church has an outward form on earth that is broader than its true members. Those who are born of the Spirit and trusting the Savior are the true members of the kingdom. But the outward form of the kingdom is broader than that. And many of the parables teach this. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is dealing with a distinction between those who were supposed to be servants of the king. And yet, whereas in verse 21, one of the servants is told, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Yet in verse 30, it is said to another, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so there you have the professed servants of the king. And some really serve because they are true servants. They're born of the Spirit and they trust the Savior. Others are servants in name, but actually they have no heart for serving Christ because they are not truly born of the Spirit and they do not trust in the Savior. The parable of the virgins is likewise. It indicates that not all those who profess to be waiting for the bridegroom are actually prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. And so there are those who are shut out and who cry, "Open to us." And he says, "I know you not." And in Matthew 24 and verse 50 and 51, after the parable of the householder, we read, "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And again, this parable is teaching the separation between the genuine and the hypocritical members of the outward form of the church and kingdom of God on earth. And the outward form of the kingdom in the Old Testament was Israel. That's why in Matthew 8 and verse 11 we read, "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who were outwardly children of the kingdom, those who were brought up in the covenant people and church of God, but who were not born of the Spirit, and so did not keep the covenant through faith in the Christ of God, and so were only outwardly members of the church, they will be cast out. That's why in Romans chapter 11, we have a history of this outward form of the church and kingdom of God, with the natural Israelite branches being broken off, and Gentile branches being grafted in, and then natural Israelite branches being regrafted, and the danger and warning of the Gentile branches being broken off. Because it's not speaking of the church in its inner reality, but it's speaking of the outward form of the church and kingdom of God. The church as visible. And that's why some of the parables deal with Israel's cutting off. Because Israel was the outward form of the church and kingdom of God in the Old Testament, and the church in the New is simply the continuation of the church and kingdom of the Old. So, for example, the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21 and verse 43. After the parable of the vineyard, Christ says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." So that Israel, the former occupants of the kingdom in its outward form, being largely unbelieving and apostate, will be cut off. But others from other nations will be grafted in to bring forth the fruit. And so what we have then here is a picture of the outward form of the church and kingdom of God on earth. And it is mixed. Firstly, let us now consider Christ building his true church. Christ building his true church. Verse 37. He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." Firstly, the good seed. And there's a difference here between the seed in this parable and that in the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, the seed is simply the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, it goes further. The good seed are the true children of the kingdom. And so, the seed here is more than the word preached. It's the actual, genuine, positive fruit of the preaching of the word. So the sower here brings about the whole process that results in the wheat growing up. And the sower, verse 37, is the Son of Man. So here we have a picture of Christ as the author of the whole work of raising up true Christians in this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished redemption on the cross, and he is the heart of the message of the kingdom, Christ and him crucified. But there's more than that. From the right hand of God, he adds to the church such as should be saved. Acts 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. He sheds forth the Holy Spirit to regenerate the elect of God. And so he builds his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is the one of whom Zechariah speaks, and he shall build his temple, and he shall bear the glory. And so our Lord Jesus is here represented as the sower whose activity results in genuine, true children of the kingdom. This is Christ in his power to renew the heart by the Spirit and bring forth genuine believers from amongst fallen mankind. And the book of Acts is all about the Lord Jesus from heaven by the Spirit, enabling his servants to preach and working by the Spirit in the hearts of their hearers, those who are elect of God, so that they believe that which they hear and they become genuine children of the kingdom. Of his own will begat he us through the word of truth. James 1:18. So the picture of the sower here is of Christ enabling by the Spirit the preachers of the word and causing their preaching by the Spirit working in the hearts of the elect to bring forth genuine Christians. It's the Lord who makes people into real Christians. And only the Lord. But then, secondly, Christians are not to be startled by mixture. Christians are not to be startled by mixture. Verse 38. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. As this world of fallen mankind is evangelized, there are the genuine children of the kingdom who appear. But alongside them are these tares. The tares are a kind of weed, a bearded darnel apparently, which in its earlier stages closely resembles the wheat in appearance, but which can also carry a fungus which is poisonous. But this is showing that in amongst the genuine fruit, there are those who are only outwardly children of the kingdom, like those mentioned in Matthew 8:12, to which we referred earlier, who would be cast into outer darkness. Because in their hearts, in the reality, behind the outward show, they are children of the wicked one, as our text tells us. And the purpose of this is to forewarn the disciples that even in the New Testament age, the church on earth is subject to mixture. The church on earth is subject to mixture. And we must bear in mind the warning in the parable itself back in verse 28. And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. How are we to understand this? How are we to understand this? Those who distort the passage and say it's nothing to do with the church avoid this altogether. They say it's just talking about the mixture in the world. But it isn't. It's the kingdom in its outward form. We've seen that. Others make this an excuse to avoid church discipline altogether. But that's not right, because church discipline is scriptural. In the Old Testament, there was a divinely appointed discipline in the church. We were reading a bit about it earlier on. Often it was wholly neglected and the whole nation became largely corrupt. But nevertheless, there was an appointed discipline. And in the New Testament, the Corinthian church was rebuked by the Apostle Paul for failure to exercise discipline. But church discipline can only deal with clear, visible rebellion against Christ. It is limited in its scope. If the apostles hadn't had direct revelation, they wouldn't have known what was in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. They couldn't have told it. Nobody else could. But the apostles had revelation. But such direct revelation doesn't exist after the apostolic age. And it didn't exist constantly. Even then, the apostles did not always know who were regenerate. That's why the apostle says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So church discipline is limited. Even when faithfully exercised, it does not produce a perfectly pure church. And we are fooling ourselves if we think that we can know for sure who are regenerate and who aren't. That's why we get some surprises. Someone who seemed to be going well in the faith, as far as we could tell, and then they go completely off the rails and they don't come back. They just throw themselves into sin. And we're astonished. We cannot infallibly tell what is in the heart of man. It is not the duty of the elders of the church to ensure a perfectly pure church. It is impossible for them to do so. They are to ensure that those who clearly show their enmity to Christ are subject to discipline. And so Ishmael was brought up in the church of God. But when he mocked Isaac and the promise, he was rejected and ejected out of the church. Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 was baptized by Philip as a member of the church. But that's in verse 13. But by the time we get to verse 21, Peter is saying to him, thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter, for thy heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. So church discipline is limited, and it does not result in a perfectly pure church. This also means that regenerate covenant children are not to be excluded because some covenant children are unregenerate. The church on earth is mixed. Those who oppose the inclusion of the children of believers in the church of God, they say we cannot see if they're regenerate, and we cannot admit them to baptism and to being part of the church of God on earth until we have proof that they are regenerate. But that's not what the Lord requires. John the Baptist was full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. The Lord Jesus said of infants, of such is the kingdom of heaven. We cannot see the soul of an infant, whether it's regenerated by the Spirit or whether it isn't. As they grow up, some children of Christian parents will manifest faith in Christ and the fruit of it. Others will not. But those who oppose infant baptism say we don't admit any until they demonstrate that they are regenerate. And where infant baptism is rejected, that means that every regenerate infant is treated as outside the church of God until they reach maturity and give a mature profession of faith. Is that really how the Lord has told us to treat the lambs of his flock? Let's think about this. Never mind the unregenerate ones. What about the regenerate infant? Those young saints. Has the Good Shepherd really told us to treat them as the uncircumcised Philistine, as outside the church of God, during the earliest stages of their Christian life? Are we really to treat them as the heathen man and the publican? Because that's what the rejection of infant baptism entails. If God has said, don't baptize them, then that means God has told us to treat them as outside the church. That means we presume them unregenerate while they live and lost if they die. On the Baptistic view, every regenerate infant is to be treated as unregenerate until they prove otherwise. It's not because the sign of baptism saves, it doesn't save anybody. But what God has said about its administration tells us who we are to treat as within the outward visible form of the Church of God. The Good Shepherd has not appointed such treatment for the lambs of his flock, the true lambs of his flock. Not in the Old Testament, nor in the New. Remember verse 29. But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. And isn't what the rejection of infant baptism is doing? It's saying, we don't know which infants are regenerate, therefore we'll treat them all as outside. So John the Baptist, on this view, full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. But on this view, he would be treated constantly as unregenerate and needing to be saved. But he wasn't. He was regenerate. The Lord has not required that because the covenant children are mixed, we treat them all as outside, any more than he has treated adults who profess the faith because they are mixed in their genuineness. Some are real, some aren't. That we treat them all as outside. Then there'd be no church on earth. But you say, isn't all this a bit dangerous? What about the unregenerate? What about the unregenerate infant? If we treat them all as within the visible church, isn't it encouraging them in a false hope? Well, that's true of adults as well, who make a false profession. But what's the real answer? The real answer is this, that the preaching of the word must allow for the mixed state of the church on earth. The preaching of the word must allow for the mixed state of the church. Though the Lord has relieved us of the impossible job of trying to determine infallibly who is regenerate, who's born again, by simply telling us that those who give credible profession of faith and their children are to be treated as part of the outward form of the church. And he tells us to lean on the side of charity in that respect. And we won't be held guilty for doing so. And this passage allows for the fact that the church is mixed. It allows for the fact that within the outward form of the church, there are numbered among the saints those who aren't saints. It doesn't allow for saints being treated as not saints by being put out. But it does allow for the reverse, that those who are not truly born again are nonetheless within. But he also requires that the preaching of the word allow for this mixture. So that though the outward discipline of the church excludes only those who are visibly ungodly, the continuing discipline of the word should be brought to bear upon the visible church. That's why we have the book of Hebrews, for one reason anyway. In the book of Hebrews, written to the church, we have all these warnings. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That's addressed to the church. Or chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And then verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, and so on. Then in chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Then in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, and so on. All of these passages in Hebrews show that this epistle addressed to the visible church allows for the fact that not everyone who is accounted part of the church is actually born of the Spirit and truly in the faith. And so the whole church, adults and children, are to be exhorted to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And that is the safeguard. Not discipline that exceeds Scripture. Not discipline that puts out all the covenant children, regenerate and unregenerate, until they prove themselves. But rather, a scriptural limited discipline according to outward profession. Those who profess their faith in Christ and their children are admitted, but then the word of God continues to be preached, and that word must distinguish between the marks of those who are in Christ and those who have only an outward profession. And that brings us, thirdly, the final sort out. The final sort out. Verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. This speaks of the end of the world, and it speaks of it as a single event. There is one end, and only one. The end of the mixture in the church comes with the end of the world, when the final, perfect, complete separation of the righteous and the wicked takes place at a universal judgment. There is no secret rapture of the church before the end. The church will not be taken up before the end. There is no visible reign of Christ on earth before the end. That is, there is no imperfect millennial reign of Christ with a mixed church after the end of the age. In other words, this stands against dispensationalism with its secret rapture, and it stands against premillennialism. Premillennialism is that false idea that Christ will come before a millennium. That Christ comes first to reign on earth for 1,000 years, and then the end will come. These things are not true. This envisages a continuance of what we have at present with a mixed church. That doesn't mean it won't be greatly expanded, but a mixed church still, and then the end of the world and the perfect separation of the righteous and the wicked. But there will be a perfect sifting. False members of the church on earth often show their colours in this life. You have those words in Psalm 55 where the psalmist expresses his grief and distress. Psalm 55, verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. The Apostle Paul, listing his afflictions for Christ's sake, in 2 Corinthians 11:26, includes among the list, in perils of false brethren. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us. But they went out from us, that it might be manifest that they were not of us. in the parable of the sower. The stony places, the seed falling in stony places, are those who hear the word, receive it with joy for a while, and then, when persecution for the word's sake, by and by they are offended. Ishmael seemed all right, but eventually it became apparent that he had no love to the Lord, no faith in the promise. Likewise Esau. On the other hand, King Saul kept on talking about the Lord as he sank into more and more open wickedness. But others, the mask doesn't slip at all to humanize in this world. That's why in Matthew 22 and verse 11, the parable of the marriage of the king's son, verse 11, Matthew 22, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. No one noticed. Surely that's telling us that in the church on earth, there are those who profess to be what they aren't, and no one notices. It never becomes obvious. But it's obvious to the king. And when the king comes, he sifts. And all those who offend, all those who are a stumbling block, all those who profess to be what they weren't, and yet their stumbling to others was so concealed as not to make them liable to discipline, they won't deceive God. And neither will you, if all you have is an empty profession of being a Christian. And that brings us the eternal state in verse 42. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. For those who pretend there is nothing but never-ending misery, the furnace of fire indicates misery, suffering. The wailing indicates the conscious distress, the gnashing of teeth, the utter despair. That's what awaits those, any of you, who are only pretending to be Christians. But then, on the other hand, there is the never-ending blessedness. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of his Father. Similar to Daniel 12, verse 3. All is clear. They shine as the sun. It's beyond all question who they are, what they are. They are now glorified. And they will never be unglorified. There will never be any reversal. They shall shine in the kingdom of their Father. Every one of us, ultimately, will be forever in heaven or in hell. Every one of us. No one here or anywhere else will go anywhere else in the end but heaven or hell forever. If all has been just pretense till now, seek the reality. Seek the reality. Your pretending has been a great provocation to God. But the Lord is gracious and of great kindness, and he does receive sinners, even long-standing hypocrites, who turn from their hypocrisy to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. Seek him while he may be found.